I do see some green out there, which is good, because today is St. Patrick's Day, and I'm just curious about what you might know about St. Patrick's. In fact, we were just singing about a sweet sound. I've got some sweet Snickers eggs up here. So does anyone know a fact about St. Patrick? Anybody know a fact about St. Patrick or about the day? Just raise your hand. Let me hear. Yeah, Jen? He supposedly drove the snakes out of Ireland, which of course we know Ireland is in a climate that doesn't allow for snakes, so that's a bit of a legend, but that's good. Yeah. Patron saint of engineers. I didn't know that one. Thanks, Cindy. That's a good one. And then, Bud, I saw your hand back there. '62 was the first St. Patrick's Day parade. Would you just pass that on back to but I'm not walking all the way back there. It's too far. Yeah. Well, hopefully it'll make it there. Yeah. So, yeah, we know a lot about St. Patrick. We know he lived about 400 years after Jesus, that he was actually born in Britain and was actually captured by a tribe from Ireland that took him up north, and he was forced into labor there for like 6 years, imprisoned and forced to labor. And then he found his freedom, and on his escape, he found himself at a monastery where he encountered the love of God and became a follower of Jesus. And a few years later, he was so compelled by what God was doing in his own life that he wanted to go back to Ireland, where he had been enslaved, and share the good news of Jesus with the people of Ireland. That's what moved him and shook him up. And he wrote about this in his biography, a Latin work called the Confessio. And this is part of what he wrote. He said, "That is why I cannot be silent, nor would it be good to do so, about such great blessings and such a gift that the Lord so kindly bestowed in the land of my captivity. This is how we can repay such blessings when our lives change and we come to know God, to praise and bear witness to his great wonders before every nation under heaven." You can hear in his words there, he's like, I can't keep silent. There was this passion in Patrick, this desire to bring the good news of Jesus to others, even those that had tormented him. He said, I must go back. I cannot be silent. This burning desire. And we hear that in Scripture when we run into Paul, the apostle. We first met Paul a few weeks ago when we were looking at Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts. And as Stephen was being killed for his words, Paul stood there watching it happen, nodding his approval. Well, God got a hold of Paul's life. And later on, he said, I can't stay silent. I can't stay at home. I've got to go and bring this good news to others. And so much of the book of Acts is about Paul's journeys around the ancient world. And much of the letters in the New Testament were Paul writing to those that he so loved and so cared about because they were following Jesus and they had come to know Jesus through his influence. So we've been looking at the messages in the book of Acts. We've looked at sermons by Peter, the apostles, Stephen, and Philip. And this morning, we're going to focus in on one of Paul's sermons. He's got a lot of them in the book of Acts. But we're going to look at one on his second missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 16 through 18, is his second journey around the ancient world. And we're going to look at one city that he came into and shared the truth about God in that city. Now, from Paul's home in Antioch, he asked Silas to join him, and he began to go through the area of Galatia in the ancient world. We have a map. Let's put that map up on the screen. He left from Antioch into Galatia, and about the second stop along the way, he ran into a man named Timothy, a young man who was following Jesus, and he was so impressed with Timothy, he said, you've got to come with us on this journey. So Timothy joined Paul and Silas, and they began to go to these churches that had been established on Paul's first journey with Barnabas. He was going back to these same towns and saying, hey, how are you doing now? It's about 3 years since he had his first journey. And eventually he came to that town called Troas, right up there on the shore of the sea, and that's the furthest Paul had been. And he got to Troas, and he felt like he had a vision, he had a dream of someone over the Aegean Sea calling out to him, saying, come on over here, we need you. We need to hear about what God is doing in the world today. And so Paul and his two friends jumped onto a boat and went over to Philippi and began to share about Jesus in Philippi, and they began to work their way down the coast to Thessalonica and Berea and eventually down to Athens, where we're going to focus in this morning. Why was it that Paul took these kinds of journeys? Why did he leave the comfort of his home in Antioch and head out into these towns, going back sometimes to see friends, but eventually going to new places where he didn't know anyone? He had never been to those towns before. He didn't know where he was going to sleep that night. It's probably a good thing that Paul made tents as a living, because he needed them to sleep at night sometimes when he didn't have a place to stay. What caused him to do this, to move outside of what he was comfortable doing? It's because he was so compelled by the love of God. Yesterday, we welcomed back the team that we sent out to Nicaragua about 2 weeks ago. They were gone for a week, and they got back yesterday, 30 of them, who went all the way down to Rivas to see what God was doing in Rivas, to join in with Anna and the work she's doing there. And you know, they didn't know people there. They didn't know what it was going to be like. Many of them had never been there before, but they wanted to see what God was doing. They wanted to be involved in the kingdom of God. They wanted to be able to bring hope and joy to those who are serving in Rivas. And so this is what Paul did. This is what moved him and motivated him. And one time in one of his letters to his friends in Corinth, he would write these words. "Why do I do what I do?" He said, "I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings." Everything I do, Paul says, I want to be about the good news about Jesus, about his kingdom expanding on earth. I want others to hear about that. It moved Paul, so he left what was comfortable and he went out so that others could experience forgiveness and hope and welcome into this life-giving relationship with their Creator God. As he came into these towns, what did he do? Well, he did have a bit of a system, a rhythm to what he would do when he came into towns. And in Acts 17, that's where we're going to be this morning, is Acts 17, if you want to open up. Verses 1 and 2, it says this, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And eventually Paul would say something like this, 'This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah.'" In that passage, there's three main words that describe what Paul would do. He would reason and explain and prove that God sent Jesus to give us a new life. Now, in the first century Greek culture, they loved reasoning and talking about ideas. They loved to hear new thoughts and wrestle through them. And so Paul would start his work in a new town by engaging in conversations with Greek Jewish men who were part of the synagogues. A synagogue was a small group of Jewish people. Any town could have a synagogue as long as they had 10 Jewish men. They could form this little, it's kind of like an after-school program, after-school club. They would get together and talk about faith, talk about the Old Testament, pray for one another. And Paul would come and discover where the synagogue met and would go and meet with them. And he would go back to the Old Testament and say, "You can see our prophets said the Messiah would come, that he had to suffer, that he would die, that he would come back to life." And he would say, I've met the Messiah. His name's Jesus. I want to introduce you to him." And sometimes this proclaiming work would go well and people would become followers of Jesus. And sometimes it got difficult and Paul was often in danger of losing his life because of the results and the anger that he might cause in a certain area. And in Acts 17, we see him coming in to three different towns. He kind of bumps into three different towns. So on the map, you could see that he was going through Thessalonica, where things went well at first. And then the Jewish leaders in that town began to feel like, hey, he's trying to take away people from our group. We're losing influence. We don't believe what he's saying. And they made things difficult for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so they left Thessalonica and headed down to Berea. And in Berea, the Jewish people, the synagogue there, was really more interested in hearing what Paul had to say. They were interested in knowing what the truth was. And so in Acts 17, verse 11, it says this, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." So things in Berea were going well, but as soon as the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica heard what was going on in Berea, they threw on their leather jackets and jumped on their motorcycles and heading down the road to Berea to stir things up there as well. And this time, the friends of Paul said, Silas and Timothy, they said, "Paul, you go on ahead. We're going to stay here, make sure things go okay, but you got to get out of here." So Paul left and went down to Athens. And that's where we're going to pick up the story in Acts 17, verse 16. So if you don't have your Bibles open yet, maybe open up to Acts 17, verse 16. Open up your Bible app on your phone, and we're going to read through this part of the story. Paul's second journey around the ancient world. He's heading into Athens. He's all by himself. And let's see what happens as he is being faithful to what God's called him to. So verse 16 says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens," and the them, of course, is Silas and Timothy, He's waiting for them. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. He walks into Athens, and he begins to do what he normally does, meeting in the synagogue and talking to people. How many of you, any of you ever been to Athens? Anybody here ever been to Athens? Tell me something about Athens. What do you remember about Athens? Anything stand out to you? They've got good food. That'll preach. It's very hilly, yeah. A lot of mountains. So Paul, he heads into Athens. He enjoys the food. He sees the hills. And one of the things he notices is that there's temples and idols everywhere. There's this hunger, this spiritual hunger in Athens. And it says here in the text, it says that it broke his heart. He was greatly distressed when he saw what was taking place in Athens. They wanted to experience something greater. And he says, I can see all these idols and all, like he saw the places of worship. In Athens, at the high point of Athens, a place called the Areopagus, there's called the Acropolis. There's a temple to the goddess Athena. And that's where Athens gets its name. It's called Athens because of this temple to Athena. And it's called the Parthenon. And there's a picture here of it, the lower ones of the one in Athens. If you went there today, this is what you would see. When I think about the Parthenon, I think about when I was a kid in elementary school growing up in Nashville, Tennessee, and we'd go to Centennial Park and play around the one at the top there, a model of it. I mean, a life-size replica of the Parthenon. It was a great place to play hide and seek with siblings because you could run around those columns and really hide out real quick. But that I remember being there and seeing it. And this is what Paul saw as he walked into Athens. He saw people that were desperate to know their reality, desperate to know the divine, the supernatural, trying to understand what life was all about, wanting to experience something new in their lives. And they were grabbing onto anything that they could find. And sometimes we find ourselves in similar places in our life today. A lot of times we get desperate to experience God's presence. We get hungry to experience something new of God. In fact, we were just singing a song about that. I'm so desperate for you. It's the words we sang a moment ago. We have these times in our lives and we encounter hardship. We encounter loss or struggle. And it seems like that hunger for God goes up exponentially. I mean, I've been in those places. I've been in times of hardship and loss and rejection, and my life was heading in one direction. The story seemed to be making sense, and then a new chapter started, and it was not what I expected. It's not what I wanted. And in those times when life goes sideways on you, there's a hunger for God, a desire to know what he's doing, to understand what he wants you to do in the midst of seasons when you don't understand what he's doing. We've all been in those places. Some of you have been in those, some of you are there this morning. You see control kind of ebbing away. You see your faith beginning to weaken, your hope fading, that your soul is beginning to groan. God, what are you doing? I need to hear from you. That's what Paul saw in Athens, the spiritual hunger, just as real as physical hunger. Now, maybe not as easy to see sometimes, but just as real. And the people of Athens are hungry, and Paul's heart breaks for them. He's like, they're settling for McDonald's. You know, and I want to offer them Jack Stacks. You know, I got real food for you. I got real life. And his heart breaks for them. And he runs into, in the marketplace, he begins to run into some people that are not part of the synagogue. So look at verse 18 of chapter 17. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with Paul. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating for foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And some scholars think that this was so foreign to them that they thought Jesus was one god and resurrection was a second god. And they were trying to, who is he? Who are these gods he's talking about? Then they took Paul and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And then there's this little parenthetical statement in verse 21. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. This was their pastime. They loved just to talk about things they were hearing in the world that time. So Paul engages with these people. It's kind of similar to the Jewish synagogue, is this Areopagus, which was a gathering of Greek thinkers. And they would gather together and talk about education and policies and public life in Athens. And they invited Paul to come in and share with them what he was trying to say. And we're introduced to two different philosophical schools of thought here. We know that Athens was a hotbed of psychology and philosophy at that time. You think of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and these great thinkers that lived 300 years before Paul did, and their teachings had informed the entire city of Athens, and they loved to talk about these things. And so in verse 18 there, it says there's a group of Epicureans and a group of Stoics. These are two different thoughts, different philosophies, and both of them are trying to answer that hunger question. You're hungry for something else in life. There's a spiritual hunger in you. We've got your answers. And so the Epicureans would say that hunger, we can find fulfillment if we go after what makes us happy, what feels good. So the point of life is to minimize pain and increase the fun. Anything you enjoy, anything that makes you feel good, go for it, because that's the purpose of your life. That's what the Epicureans would say. And the Stoics, they had a little bit of a different approach. They would say you can find your hunger being satiated if you get yourself in alignment with the purpose of life, with the great purpose, with a capital P, the divine being in the world today. If you find yourself in alignment with that being, you will find purpose. You will find the hunger, things you're hungry for. And both of these schools knew that they didn't have it all figured out. They knew there was gaps in their logic. They knew that even in their own lives, but certainly their students that they were teaching, they were still hungry spiritually. They knew there was more. And so they say, Paul, come and talk to us about what you're finding. It was hard for them to admit that they had gaps in their thinking, that they were still stuck. They masked their hunger with discussions and debate and like, let's just talk about it some more. Paul, come talk to us. Maybe today we'll feel a little bit better if you just share what you know, what you think is right. And at least for a day, we can kind of put off this hunger a little bit longer. And so they invite Paul to come and share with them. And Paul's response is a sermon. And that's what I want to read with you today. His words in Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. And one of his best sermons, I think. It really is different from all the other sermons that we see in the book of Acts. So I want to read through it with you, and then we'll make some comments. And if you look at verse 22, it says that he begins his message. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For while I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and that's who I'm going to proclaim to you." Verse 24, "This God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, this God himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Why did he do that? Well, God did this so that they could seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." And then Paul quotes some of their poets. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are like his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising this man appointed him," who's he talking about? "Him from the dead," Jesus. God has revealed this through his son. And as soon as Paul hits this idea of someone coming back from death, they begin to chatter together and starts to talk, "Well, I don't know about that, but you know, we got to talk some more about that one." And they begin to break from his sermon and continue discussion later. Paul's short speech here is really fascinating to me. Incredible to look at how he approaches it. It's different than when he went into the towns of Galatia or where he came from in Antioch. It's different than Stephen's sermon and Peter's sermon earlier on in the book of Acts. In this sermon, we see that he doesn't quote the Old Testament. Not even once does he point them back to the Old Testament. He doesn't talk about the Messiah that would come, because these Greek philosophers, they're not looking for a Messiah. And so he doesn't bring that up. He starts with what they were experiencing, which was a religious hunger. He says, I see that you are very religious. I see that you're hungry for the supernatural. The King James Version translates that phrase right there, you are very religious, and it says, ye are too superstitious. That's how the King James puts it. Because he wasn't just saying you're religious and that's fine. He was saying you're a little too lost and you're wandering around trying to find the divine and the supernatural. You're very religious, and that's a bit of a problem for you. He says, I even found an idol to an unknown God. You're so afraid of offending deity that you even have an idol to the gods you don't know. And Paul says, I want to introduce you to that one God, the one true God. I want to announce to you this one that you don't know because you can know him. You can experience his presence. He wants to bring you a new kind of life. And Paul starts with the questions he sees the people around him asking. He's been observing as he walked through Athens. He's looking at their holy places, their idols. He's talking to people and listening to what matters to them. And so he starts with that. You're very religious. Let's start there. You're so religious, and yet you're totally lost spiritually. Very religious, and yet you don't even know what you're looking for. You can be religious. You can be very religious and not really know God, he's saying. And I hope that's not true of us. I hope that's not true of us. I think about when Jesus stood alongside the hills of the Sea of Galilee and he taught, and he said, at some point, heaven's going to open up and we're going to be walking into heaven. And he said, people are going to come and they're going to say, Jesus, I knew you. I did incredible things. Look at all the good work I did. Look at the people I helped. And Jesus said, I'm going to look at them and say, did we know each other? I don't remember having a relationship with you. I don't remember being connected to you. It's very possible to be very religious and do good things and be devoted and surrender, you know, and help other people out. And yet to not encounter the God who loves you and created you, to not surrender your life over to him. And Paul sees this in Athens, and he's concerned about it. He's very religious. But let me tell you the truth about the God that you're missing. And in verse 24, there's a paragraph there where he talks about God. And he says that this God is maker of all, he is Lord of all, and he is close to all. He made everything. He's maker of all. All the world around us is made by God. He doesn't need us to make him a home. He doesn't need us to put up a temple. He doesn't need us to create some idol in his image. He made us. We are his image. And we are sustained and maintained by God. He is in control of all of it. So he is maker of all, and he is Lord of all. We don't bring anything to him that he needs, but we need everything from him. We need breath and life and existence from him. This God places each person in a certain time, in a certain place, and he does it on purpose that they might look for him, that they might wonder about him, that they might come to him. And Paul says, this God that you think is far off, the Epicureans, the philosophers of the day, they may have believed in a divine being, but he certainly wasn't involved in the world from their perspective. If there was a God, he was definitely far off and not connected into reality. And Paul says, no, he's not far off. This one you're longing for, the divine presence that you're hoping you can encounter, he is right here. He is close to all of us. And then Paul quotes some of the popular culture of that day, some of the poets that they would be reading and listening to. This is one of my favorite things in his message here, in his conversation. He doesn't quote scripture because these Greek philosophers did not have a high view of scripture. If they came across a scroll of Moses or of David or Isaiah, it wouldn't have meant anything to them. Would have been some ramblings from some other group of people. And so Paul doesn't bring them to scripture. He says, let's look at your own poets, and you can see how God is showing up in their words. Paul does this twice right here, and there's two other times in his letters when he quotes the words of the day, the writers of the day. So I want to put up on the screen just some ideas of where we see this. We see it twice here in Acts 17. We see it with a Cretan poet who wrote, for in him we live and move and exist, and a Sicilian poet, we are his offspring. And you see, they wrote hundreds of years before Paul, but it took a while in the first century for writings to make their way around the world, around the community, to become part of the language of the people. And Paul quotes them, and then later we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and Titus 1, he quotes other poets of the day, a Greek poet, bad company corrupts good character, and then that same Cretan poet, the people of Crete are all liars. I love how that poet writes about himself, you know. And Paul grabs onto that and uses that in his letter to Titus. And so it's one of the cool things we see Paul doing here. He says, you know what? God is showing up all around you, even in your own writing. And he's able to see where God shows up and points out those places. He shines a light on it so that they can begin to make the connection that there is a God who loves them and cares about them. He sees this God in their writing and in their music all around them. And Paul says, you're searching for him and you're stumbling around the darkness, but he's put on a light. He's moving around you. And I think this is something we can learn. You know, like in our day today, in our culture today, God shows up in popular culture and music and in writing and in TV shows and in movies that we might see. And one of the things we can do as followers of Jesus is grow in our awareness of that. So when we're in conversation with people, we can say, hey, did you see how this is what, just what we're talking about? We see it. Like, do you see that that hope for purpose in Billie Eilish's song? Or do you see that desire for unconditional love in that movie about Bob Marley? Or do you see in that book you're reading or that song we're listening to how it speaks of this desire to experience something greater in this world? And it gives us these opportunities to talk about what God is doing in our lives. I like what one Bible commentary says about Paul's use of ancient literature here, and this is from the Life Application Bible Commentary. It says, both of these statements from well-known and accepted literary sources of the day served Paul's purpose well in arguing for the fact that the creation and sustaining of life was in the hands of one God, whom they did not know, but who was very near and very knowable. He used their own literature to make that point. God is not far off. He's not distant. He's right here, and he cares, and he's present, and he's available. And Paul says, I want you to stop stumbling in the darkness, grabbing onto just anything that might help. And let's turn on the light and see that God is here with you. And he says, since this is true, since there is a God, we shouldn't think that we can create an idol or a statue that will capture him. Since it's true that God is Lord of all and maker of all, we shouldn't think that an idol is anything. And Paul says, God is revealing himself. He's showing up. He's turning on the light. It goes back to even when he was in Lystra in Acts 14. Another one of his sermons, he said these words, but God has given proof of what he is like. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven. He gives you crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food. He fills your hearts with joy. He's saying, God is available. He's showing up. He's making himself evident. You don't have to search around. He's got the light turned on. Just look at the evidence and embrace, hold on to this God. Peter would later write about how God is patient, not bringing judgment yet because he wants others to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. God is waiting to bring his judgment because he wants others to experience his kingdom and his forgiveness and his love. And Paul says something similar in verse 30. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He says, now is the time to acknowledge that all of your philosophy, all of your great thought, all of your logic, it's missing the mark. And you're still hungry. Now is the time to acknowledge that there is a God who sees you and knows you, and it's time to turn your life around, to repent, to change direction, to adjust and find alignment with this God. Ask him to help you change and become who he wants you to be, because he put you together at the beginning. The people of Athens were very religious, but they had not repented. They loved thinking about God and talking about God, but they hadn't asked God to lead them in their life. They hadn't surrendered to their creator. And Jesus will one day say to some, I never knew you. I don't think we had a relationship. It tells me that you can know all sorts of things about Jesus and not know Jesus. You can have all sorts of understanding of who he was and the historical person. You can know the stories of Scripture. You can go to church on Sundays and know all these things and miss the relationship that God is offering you. His invitation to lay your life down and receive the forgiveness he offers and to transform your life. This is what moved Paul from his comfort in his home to go to foreign places. It's what spurred Patrick forward to help others encounter this God who loves them and welcomes them in. And Paul would adjust almost everything in his life that he might have the opportunity to share the love of God with others. He would change his behavior. He would change his patterns in speaking. He would do different things so that others would come to know Jesus. And he would write about this. After Athens, he went down to Corinth. And years later, he would write to his friends in Corinth, and he would say this to them, although I'm free from all people, I've made myself a slave to all people to win more of them. I became Jewish for the Jewish people. I became subject to the Moses' teachings for those who are subject to those laws. I did this to win them, even though I'm not subject to Moses' teachings. I became like a person who does not have Moses' teachings for those who don't have those teachings. He's talking about Athens there. It's like, I didn't use Moses' teachings with them. They don't know it. It wouldn't mean anything to them. I did this to win them, even though I have God's teachings. I'm really subject to Christ's teachings, is what Paul says. He continues, he said, I became like a person weak in faith to win those who are weak in faith. I've become everything to everyone in order to save at least some of them. And I do all of this for the sake of the good news, in order to share what it offers. What is it God would have you do today, or maybe even later this week, that someone might be able to hear the good news, that someone might be able to take their next step spiritually, understanding that there is a God who loves them, who offers them a different kind of life, that Jesus came and died on the cross that they might be forgiven. Last fall, we talked about blessing our family members, our neighbors that don't know who Jesus is or aren't walking with Jesus. We talked about blessing them. Remember that? Beginning with prayer, listening. We talked about eating together and serving together and then sharing the good news with them. And out on the lobby, we had a big board and we were writing the names of those that we were praying for. Have you continued to pray for them? Have you continued to walk with them and have meals together? What is it God would have you do to be like Paul? To shift out of maybe something that's comfortable and move towards someone in a way that they might hear about this amazing love their Creator has for them. Or maybe this morning you just need to hear it for yourself. Maybe you need to be reminded that God loves you and sees you and knows what you're going through. Maybe you need to hear that it's not enough just to know about Jesus, that He wants to know you, that He wants to be in relationship with you, that He's inviting you to lay your life down and acknowledge that you need forgiveness and that you want to walk with Him. And whatever way He takes you, Jesus, wherever you want to take me, I'm good with that. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. Maybe that's what you need to hear today. I want to pause for just a minute and let the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. I want to take about 15 seconds and just be silent and invite the Spirit of God to say what He wants to say to our hearts that we might hear from Him this morning. So let's pause for a moment and invite the Spirit of God to speak to us. It's good to be still and know that He is God and to listen for what He wants to say. I want to wrap up this morning praying for a family that's following the example of Paul. Some of you know Chris and Diane and Jonah and Eliza and Mila and Levi. I want to invite them to start making their way up here. We've had them with us for over a year and a half, and they're heading back to Asia where God has called them, where they have served and been part of the kingdom there. And they've been with us for a while, and we're excited to be able to pray for them this morning. In about 10 days, they're going to be heading back over to Asia to do what God's called them to do. We've supported them for years, and they're going to continue that work. And we know that Jonah and Eliza will be heading back to K-State, so we want to be supporting them as well as their family is far away. So we're going to pray for them this morning and invite God to continue to move through them. I just want to ask anyone who would like to come up and pray with them this morning, come up and put a hand on a shoulder. Would you do that? Would you come up here and support them as we pray? And just invite God to move in them as they head out for this new adventure, kind of heading back home in some ways. But we're going to really miss them here. And so we're going to pray for them. And thanks for coming up. Come on up here and put a hand on a shoulder. And we're going to lift them up to the Lord. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank You so much for this family. We thank You for their desire to respond to Your call in their life. We're thankful for the work You've given them to do, for how You have provided what is needed, Lord, and we pray that as they go, that You would sustain them and strengthen them. It is not easy, Lord, what they are doing. It is challenging, and we pray that You will multiply their efforts through Your grace and Your mercy. We pray that they will experience Your presence in Asia and that they'll see Your kingdom expanding. And Father, we pray especially for Jonah and Mila as they, Jonah and Eliza, as they are here at Kansas State, Lord, that this distance between them and their family, Lord, that they would still know your love and your grace, that they would also have what they need. Lord, we thank you for how you call us out. We thank you for this family. Bless them and encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen. Chris and Diane will be out at a table in the lobby. If you want to stop and hear what kind of work they do in Asia and want to learn some more, they'd love to share that with you. They've been on mission for almost, I don't know, 10, 12 years, 15 years, and have been on furlough with us for a little while, but heading back. We're going to close by singing together, so I want to invite you to stand, and let's worship the Lord as we finish up this morning and continue to invite him to speak to us. Sing with me.
As we close out service, I want to invite you to lift your hands with me like this as a sign of surrender, but we also receive what God is giving us in this moment. Father, right here and right now, we accept your mercy. We accept your grace. We take on your wisdom. We take on your peace that surpasses all understanding. And we don't take it lightly, Lord. We want to steward our relationship with you and give you the best of us. We want to put you first in everything that we do, Lord. So, Father, enter into our hearts and transform us and make us new, clean us, remove us from sin, bring us closer to your glory. We want to worship you in everything that we do. It's in your Son Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen and amen. Can we give God praise and glory for how good he is? Because he deserves it and he is worthy. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hillcrest, we're so thankful that you could join us this morning at our 10:30 service. We'll be back here again next week at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. for Palm Sunday. And the following week is Easter, so invite your friends, bring your family. We want to see all of your faces here as we join in on Easter Sunday and Palm Sunday. On your way out, be cheerful in your giving as you drop your tithes, your offerings, and connection cards in our joy boxes. Here at Hillcrest, we celebrate generosity, and God loves a cheerful giver, and that's why we give. We're so grateful to be able to do that with you guys. As you walk out, if you need prayer, why don't you come up to the front? We have prayer. We have our prayer volunteers ready to join in with you wherever you are, whether if you're new to your faith or if you've been walking humbly in your faith for quite some time. We want to join with you and pray with you. So step boldly as we go into that time. We love you, Hillcrest. Go and be great. We'll see you next week.